First, I'd like to start out by saying that I consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to preach today. I'm humbled that God could take somebody like me and use me, knowing from what I came from. But he does that every day. I have a great respect for Pastor Fred. God has used him in my life for many, and many of yours as well, for the several years that I've been here. Both as a model of Christ and as an amazing leader in teaching myself and my family how to think and act biblically. It's crazy to think that we've been at this church now for 8.5 years. And when I got here, I didn't know much about the Bible at all, hardly anything. But to think about how much God has done in my life, just reflecting back in that short amount of time, is amazing to me, and he offers that to all of us. It took me about one Sunday once we got here to figure out how much I was going to learn here. Because I looked around and everybody was so smart. especially Adult Bible Fellowship, that one really standed out to me a lot. But thank you, Pastor Fred, for pouring your life into me. I appreciate it. All those Thursday nights that we had for a few years. And all of the texts, the random texts that you get throughout the day, questions or late phone calls that you choose to respond to anyway when you probably have other things to do. But thank you. I greatly appreciate you for everything you've done for me and my family. So today we'll be studying John chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there. While I give a little background information, I'll try to set the stage for you here. In the book of John, a high-level view, and I didn't know this before, but chapters 5 through 12 cover the opposition of Jesus. And today we'll be in chapter 8, right in the middle of all of this opposition. Our text today took place in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which began on the Sabbath and ended on the Sabbath. The Feast of Tabernacles is also referred to as the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, and the Feast to the Lord, all throughout Scripture. The term tabernacle actually means tent. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three feasts in which all native-born Jewish males were required to attend. The feast was God's way of reminding the Israelites of their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. The fall harvest had just been completed as well, so this was a time of joyous celebration as the Israelites remembered God's continued protection and provision. Of the three required feasts, Josephus wrote that the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular. Thousands upon thousands of people would come into Jerusalem, bringing with them their tithes and offerings to the temple. Both locals and outsiders would build temporary shelters of branches, and they would dwell in them throughout the feast, as commanded in Leviticus, I believe. John MacArthur states that the feast was also known for water drawing and lamp lighting. In John 7:37, just a chapter back, same location, same setting, Jesus says, John 7:37 reads, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and called out in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" And then John 8:12, once again, Jesus spoke to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And surprisingly to me, John actually uses the word dwelt in a familiar verse in John 1:14 that you guys are all familiar with, which begins, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word dwelt there is skenao, which means to tent or to encamp. And because of this and other reasons, some believe that Jesus may return during the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, for bringing us here together, and for this great country that we live in. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship and to study you, and we ask that you will be with us and today as we study and read your word. Help us to understand it and to know you more. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 31. I would really like to start in verse 1, but in the interest of time, I had to shrink it. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." I was joking with Pastor Fred about this verse because I think he would do an entire sermon on just this verse right here. I could see the 3-point sermon for sure. But notice the phrase "had believed" here. As you will soon see, this indicates that this particular Jews had a fickle faith. In other words, they previously believed something about Jesus, or they previously believed in something he had done, such as healings, or perhaps they were amazed at his understanding and believed at least some of what he was saying, but they were lacking a long-lasting, genuine faith, and Jesus points that out. Today we're going to have a conversation between Jesus and the Jews in the temple, and it's crazy. From John chapter 5 all the way through 12, he just gets hammered with questions, and he handles it all extremely well, as you'd expect. So what is a disciple? Some think a disciple is some kind of super spiritual Christian, and only a few ever achieve it. They think of it as being like a club or a small circle for those who are extremely close to Jesus, and God uses them for great works all of the time. But that's not what a disciple is. A disciple is simply this: a born-again believer in Jesus. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, that means you are his disciple. Notice that only disciples in this verse, only disciples and all true disciples will continue in his word. So what does it mean when Jesus said, "Continue in my word"? In Tyndale New Testament commentaries, Tasker wrote that true discipleship means abiding in his word, welcoming it, being at home with it, and living with it so continuously that it becomes a part of every believer's life, a permanent influence and stimulus in every fresh advance in goodness and holiness. He continues, "Christ's word is indistinguishable from Christ himself. He is the word. To abide in his word is therefore to abide in him. To be always within earshot of his voice, and when a believer abides in Christ, Christ abides in him. And Christ's life invigorates and sustains the believer's life." This is genuine discipleship, as Jesus makes clear in verse 31. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In order to continue in the word, we have to be familiar with the word, right? We have to know the word. And I was working on my car not too long ago at Napa, and I don't think, is Pete here today? Well, anyway, Pete was helping me out on the car. Thank you, Pete. He's downstairs. And we were troubleshooting. We ended up replacing a spark plug, and it started running pretty well, but it wasn't quite right yet. So this guy, you guys may know him, his name's Jared Henke, he comes up, and he pulled his vehicle up there. And I've been through him before to work on a vehicle, and I was very impressed. But he just listened to the car. This is after we'd fixed the problem. He listened to it and goes, "Cylinder misfire." That's all he said. You know, he tweaked his head a little bit, listening for things. It's like, that's interesting. Wow, that's very impressive that he could do such a thing. But then he reaches under the hood, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm at Napa fixing my car with Pete, and some stranger just comes up, reaches into the car. Now he's messing with the throttle, not saying anything else. And he goes, "Exhaust leak." I'm like, really? I was just blown away, and that just stuck with me. But anyway, he told me that the exhaust leak was just a minor issue at this point, and I wouldn't need to deal with it right away. He said he'd let it get worse. So I'm like, that's what I like to hear. But anyway, he was an expert with vehicles, and just by listening to them, he hears all sorts of things that a normal person wouldn't hear. The car was, you know, cleaning up after itself after we fixed the issue, and he was able to say, "Oh, that's a cylinder misfire." That was impressive. I half expected him to say cylinder 3, because that's just what it was, but something tells me if he listened closer, he would be able to say that. But anyway, that's what God wants from us when it comes to His Word. He wants us to be experts in His Word, so that when we hear something false, we know it right away, right? We're just very familiar with it. We're so familiar with the source and the revealed word that we can automatically flag just by hearing what people, you know, this little thought or that one, whether it's scriptural or not. And that's what true discipleship is. That's where He's taking us all. So, okay. So what is truth? Let's ask Pilate. No response. Just kidding. Remember, that was one of Pilate's questions to Jesus. What is truth? But John uses the word truth here and in several other places throughout his gospel, not to indicate facts, but to indicate the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. That's the truth that John's talking about here. And this kind of truth can only be understood by His disciples through faith. Let's continue in verse 33 then. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And this is the first of several times you'll hear the Jews mention Abraham today. He's actually one of the main subjects throughout this passage. But they clearly take pride in their ethnic background from being a physical descendant of Abraham. Notice how the Jews said they'd never been enslaved to anyone. I'm really not sure what they were thinking there, because they're actually at a feast which is celebrating what? Their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. So they're at a feast saying, that's supposed to be reminding them of this, and they're saying, "We've never been enslaved." They seem to be saying that since they are Abraham's descendants, they are exempt from all sorts of things, spiritual attacks and so on, including slavery. Their pride appears to have clouded their judgment. And ultimately, it's their sinful hearts. The Jews are essentially saying here that they are already free, since they're not in bondage right now. And they're questioning, how can they become free again? Well, the Jews did not understand the kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you will seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." When Jesus said that Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Here he's referring to those who habitually commit sin. True disciples sin also. They sin at times. However, we sin more than we want, so that's for sure. However, they have a choice. They also have grace and forgiveness as opposed to being in bondage where the only thing they can do is sin. What did Jesus mean when he said, "You will be free indeed"? Is he talking about free to do whatever you want? In this context, is he talking about free to live however you want to live? No. He clarifies it for us. He's talking about being free from the bondage of sin. There are a lot of people that misunderstand that verse. They like to quote that, just that verse, because he sets you free. It just sounds great. What is he setting us free from, right? Sin. Another thought I'd like to offer you is that slaves cannot redeem themselves. They hope for freedom, and that's the best they can do. They can do nothing in their own power to set themselves free. In order for a slave to be free, to be redeemed, someone from the outside has to do it. In this case, it's the Son. Jesus comes from the outside and redeems us. We cannot redeem ourselves through our own power. We can't save ourselves, can we? He saves us. And also, later on here, Jesus says that he knows they are Abraham's descendants. He's speaking in the physical sense, right? These Jews are in the lineage of Abraham physically, but not spiritually. Even though these Jews are physical descendants of Abraham, they actually hate the God of Abraham. And Jesus points that out to the point that they want to kill him. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." Again, we're kind of mirroring the last verse. They say Abraham is their father, but Jesus says, nope, he's not based on your deeds, based on your works, or based on your actions. He's not your father. Jesus repeats again that they are seeking to kill him. He's not surprised by it. He knows exactly how deep their hatred goes. Jesus is telling them that Abraham is not their father since they aren't doing his deeds, but they do have another father. And pretty soon we're going to find out who that is. Second half of verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Well, that's a powerful passage. He calls their father the devil. They must really be steaming now. Earlier they claimed to be Abraham's children, but Jesus said they were not based on their deeds. But now the Jews are switching from their physical father to their spiritual father in their claim that God is their father, Yahweh. Just like before, Jesus tells them that God is not their father either because of their deeds. If God were their father, they would love Jesus instead of seeking to kill him. In many ways, this passage is a mirror of the last. This time, instead of saying, "My word has no place in you," Jesus said, "You cannot hear my word." Then he finally lets them know who their spiritual father is, the devil. Jesus goes on to describe the devil, and speaking from his own nature, when he lies and calls him the father of lies. Remember Adam and Eve. They ate from the fruit in the garden due to the devil's lies, right? And twisting of God's word, God's commands to them. The devil really is the father of lies because of this sin. We all have a sin nature. This sin nature is what places us in bondage to sin, as Jesus is describing to the Jews. Also, Jesus asked them a question, which they never responded to. They respond to all of his other questions, but they could not respond to this one. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" he said. Had they had as much hatred as they had built up in him, if they had any dirt at all on him, they would have spewed it out. But they had nothing to say. The Pharisees, or the Jews, not the Pharisees, some of them probably are. But they had, they had nothing to say. They always have something to say. But Jesus was the spotless, unblemished, sinless Lamb. No other man would dare ask the question. And if he did, there would be an immediate response. But with Jesus, his conduct and obedience to all of the word were flawless. He says he keeps his word. He keeps his Father's word, right? He lived the perfect life. Jesus wraps up his statement by stating that they can't hear God because they're not from God. Okay, let's continue in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." This verse 48 really stuck at me there when I first went to study this. And that's because they called him a Samaritan. I'd never heard Jesus, I don't believe, called a Samaritan at any other time. He was from Nazareth, right? Most people knew that, and I think they knew that as well. I think it was widely known. But so why did they call him a Samaritan? What this likely is a personal jab at Jesus, since they couldn't find any flaws with his conduct. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans much, did they? For one, the Samaritans questioned the right of the Jews to be exclusively called the descendants of Abraham. The Samaritans were descendants of Abraham too, but they intermarried, right? And that's one of the reasons the Jews looked down on them. So the Samaritans questioned their rights to exclusively be called descendants. And remember that Jesus previously told them that Abraham wasn't their father. So it may have come from that. Another possibility, and it could be an additional, is that Samaritans were more lax when it came to the law. They may have been bashing Jesus for not fully following the law as they understood it. Jesus followed the law, right? But he didn't follow the law the way they understood it. The first example that comes to mind was when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, right? So here in their ignorance and spite, they also called their creator demon-possessed. Calling someone demon-possessed is the modern-day equivalent of calling someone crazy. They're out of their mind or whatever. Jesus responded to them that he didn't have a demon. Jesus contrasted their assertion by saying that his works and teachings honor God. Then sticking with the honor term, he says that they dishonor him. Jesus could have stated that I honor God and you dishonor God. If you think about it, when Jesus says you dishonor me, he's effectively saying you dishonor God because Jesus is God. When Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, he was speaking in the spiritual sense, but the Jews were still thinking physical, weren't they? Okay, let's continue with 52 here. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They really have a problem now with Jesus. He just called their father the devil, but now it continues to build. Now you're greater than Abraham, huh? The Jews are now convinced that Jesus is crazy because they are focused on the physical sense. Abraham died physically and so did the prophets. You can see that their belief is that no human is greater than Abraham. So since you are a man, they're thinking, and you think you're better than Abraham, who do you think you are, buddy? Okay, verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Wow. It's heating up quickly. Jesus said if he glorifies himself, it means nothing, but his Father, who the Jews claim to be their God, glorifies Jesus. And Jesus tells them again that they do not know God, and that he does. One of the evidences that Jesus provides is that he keeps his word. Jesus keeps God's word, right? If Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, why couldn't they? He was pointing out the hypocrisy, as he did earlier. If Abraham was their father, then they would do the deeds of Abraham, right? As recorded in Scripture, though, there is no specific verse that Jesus is referencing when speaking of Abraham seeing his day and being glad. But first, remember that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the creator of Abraham. And he knows the thoughts and hearts of everyone from all time, doesn't he? Including Abraham. So my point here is that Jesus is fully qualified to speak the truth, to speak this truth and to claim it, regardless of whether it was recorded in Scripture. Speak the truth that Abraham saw his day and was glad, right? So with that being said, I'd like to read Galatians 3:8, which also is a quotation from Genesis 12:3, if you want to look into that. Galatians 3:8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. All the nations, not just the new Jewish nations, right? All the nations. Also, don't forget Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac in the testing of his faith and God providing another way, right? A ram caught in a thicket, which was pointing to what? The future, that God is going to provide a Savior. So we know that Abraham had a sense that part of his blessing would be a Savior to all the nations. Okay. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Before Abraham was, I am. Again, the Jews were focused on the physical body since they mentioned age, not the spiritual. But finally, at the end of the discussion, Jesus claims to be God. There's no question about what Jesus is claiming. They didn't respond at all with their words, did they? The Jews knew exactly what he was saying, primarily because he used the phrase, "I am," which comes from Exodus 3, 13 through 15. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" So as soon as Jesus said the name, "I am," they knew exactly what he was claiming, didn't they? But Jesus also claimed to be God in another way in this passage by stating that he was eternal. Did you catch that? When he said that he existed before Abraham was born, no human can do that. So just in our text today, we see that God sent Jesus, which means they're two different persons, right? And we see that Jesus here is claiming to be God, so we could say Jesus is God. So the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus is God. Like Pastor Fred was saying, a lot of people try to reconcile this. What they try to do is they try to make it something that they can understand with their mind, right? So they come up with things like modalism, but they have to ignore parts of Scripture to do that. Instead, what we do here is we trust in the revealed Word of God. We believe everything, all of God's Word is inspired by Him and is truthful. And it doesn't contradict itself, right? So we take all of it into account, all of what He says about Himself. Instead of trying to fit an infinite God who we can't fully comprehend into something we understand, right? We want to worship God for who He really is, don't we? Not for something we can understand or comprehend necessarily. And notice here that the Jews' response was to attempt to kill Him. Jesus had been saying that before. He told them twice in this passage. Their hate and anger finally boiled over to the point that they were going to actively try to kill Him. But as they always did, until it was His hour, until His hour had come, He slipped away, didn't He? Okay, I'd like to wrap it up with a few points here. A few of the things that stuck out to me in this passage. And the first one is this. Nobody is a disciple because of their ethnicity. The Jews that we are reading about today were banking on salvation through being a descendant of Abraham. But being a physical descendant couldn't save them, could it? So these Jews believed they were saved simply because of their ethnicity, and they had developed quite an arrogance about them, so that anyone who dared question them was a fool, essentially. So how does this relate to people today? I think there are many people today who are trusting in things other than Jesus for salvation. They may associate themselves with a particular religion such as Catholicism and think they're saved because they're Catholics. Right? It could be that they are members of a particular church and they think they're saved Many people think they're saved simply by attending church. A whole separate issue. Others may think that they are, since they are part of a godly family or they have a godly parent or grandparent, that they have an in to heaven. But that's not the case, is it? Just like Jesus said in our text today, in order to be set free from the bondage of sin, you must know the truth. You must continue in the Word. And he says you will continue in the Word. You must be a disciple to be saved. When we say that Jesus is personal, part of what that implies is that each person has a relationship status with him. The status, see, I'm talking as a programmer now, but the status indicates whether the person is going to heaven or hell. It's at the person level, right? When we design databases, we store things like people and cars and buildings or whatever we want to store, financial transactions, and then we'll have status fields in them. So I'm saying the status is at the person level, okay? Not the religion level or the ethnic level, which would be stored somewhere else. As the Jews were thinking in today's passage, it's not the family level either. Every individual must come to a knowledge of Him and believe that He died for their sins and give their life over to Him in faith. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do so now. This is the time to do it. And I'm not just saying that. We have no idea what the future brings. Does anybody who dies in a car accident, do they ever expect it to happen? We have no idea. We have no idea when Christ is going to return. It could happen now. But this question is the most important question you will ever answer in your entire life. As your decision determines where you'll spend eternity. Are you going to be in heaven or are you going to be in hell, separate from God? So how do I do that? Well, you start by believing that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that He came and lived a perfect life without ever sinning, not even once. You must believe that He suffered the punishment for your sins as He hung on the cross about 2,000 years ago. You must believe that He paid the penalty that you deserved. He bore your sins and is offering eternal life in exchange to all who believe. He came that you might have life, that you may have life and have it abundantly. Trust in Jesus and all that He has done for you. If you haven't trusted in Him as your Savior, talk to Pastor Fred or myself or one of the elders, and we'll share more with you. We'll pray with you, for you, and explain the many blessings that come from trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior over your life. We can answer questions that you may have and teach you how to study God's Word on your own. The second point is this. And it's unavoidable. This passage is repeated time and time again. How we disciples keep His Word. Disciples continue in His Word. Disciples abide in His Word. The passage for today didn't say that Pastor Fred will continue in God's Word. It didn't single him out. It didn't single out the elders or the teachers as being disciples. It's every believer, right? And remember, we discussed that every true believer is a disciple. The test for true discipleship is what? Yeah, obedience. True believers will continue in His Word. Jesus even goes so far to say that, and this is my summarizing what He would say, that pretenders can't continue in His Word because there's no room for the Word of God in them. They can't even hear God's voice, can they? Let's remind ourselves what it means to continue in His Word. We could say, since I am a disciple, I will abide in His Word. Since I'm a disciple, I will welcome His Word. Since I'm a disciple, His Word will become a part of my life. His Word will be a permanent influence in my life. His Word will stimulate all I do in goodness and holiness. I will abide in Christ. Christ will abide in me. Christ's life invigorates and sustains my life. So my question is, believers, does this describe you? I guess this can best be summed up by saying that Jesus' disciples have a thirst for God's Word, and they have a desire to have an ever-growing relationship with Him. And this is all initiated and completed by God, who is actively shaping each of His disciples as He conforms us to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the day, this opportunity to serve You and for Your Word. Help us disciples, help us believers to abide in Your Word, to welcome Your Word, to make it a permanent influence in our lives, Lord. We all want that. And if someone isn't saved, Lord, I pray that You draw them to Yourself. In Jesus' precious name, amen.